Yeah. Earlier in the day, we had a colleague come over who's a member of a church in Cambridge, and it was quite extraordinary. He was showing us he's moving out of the church. He's saved, he's a spirit-filled man. But he was describing how they're just investing in another £300,000 of IT and lights and flat screens for the church. Extraordinary statement. That's on the back of a £4.5 million build for a church. But he didn't want it to look too religious on the outside, in case anyone thought it was a church. And the messages were confusing, and I thought how apt it was, because I've been thinking a lot about who is Jesus to us. Jesus, the name above all names, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and how Christians have twisted the name and character of our Lord and Saviour. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here as a small group of brothers and sisters, seeking not to hear from a man, but to seek to hear from you. Lord God in heaven, how dangerous are these times that we take the wrong way and we build the wrong understanding of who you are and who your Son is. The very nature of Jesus Christ, Lord, is being pulled in all directions. And it is our prayer today that we would understand who you are, Lord. Give us a mind to understand your word and a spirit to receive, that we would not take the wrong road, but we will look to the ancient path and follow your understanding, Lord. We would not take the new ways. Lord, guide us and teach us your ways in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So throughout the past 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth, the claim that he is the Son of God, the Word made flesh, one God yet distinct in the mystery of the Trinity, has caused many, unable to accept his teaching, to reinvent a new Jesus, more palatable, more acceptable to their own personal worldview. We see Christ as musical lead in Jesus Christ Superstar, an expletive to pepper television shows, and the basis for countless self-improvement books, and life coaches for financial and social advancement, and an example of a holy man to be considered in the same breath as Muhammad, Krishna, Gandhi, Buddha, a way to God, but not necessarily the way. And yet even for those who walked with Jesus, his identity, though stated, was questioned. We read in Matthew 16:13, I've put all the slides on there so you don't have to turn to your Bible. Being a seeker-friendly church, I thought that would be appropriate. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It is pivotal in the life of a Christian to decide who Jesus is. This may sound a painfully obvious statement, but there was a lot of confusion and discord between even those who walked with him and sat beneath his teaching. In John 6, where Jesus talks of him being the bread of life, that as we feed on him, we will be raised up at the last day. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye go away also? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. How Peter may have sung in unison with Fanny Crosby across the divide of time. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste, this is a struggle. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of blood, purchase of God, born in his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, and this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. Thou art the Christ. Christ derives from Christos, meaning the anointed, in Hebrew, the Mashiach, from where we get the word Messiah, the anointed one to bring in God's kingdom, holding supreme authority and lordship. But Jesus is not just another king in the lineage of David. But the Bible sets out from Genesis the divine origin of Jesus, that he confirms himself in John 10:30, that I and my Father are one. But read the next line. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. For man rails against the authority of God over his own affairs, over the affairs of man. Why do we contest the divine lordship of Christ? Why did Peter, subsequent to his mighty assertion that Jesus was the Christ, deny him subsequently three times? Because our nature is one of rebellion and vanity. We will not submit, nor bend the knee to the authority of God and the inerrancy of his word. As Hudson Taylor wrote, Christ is either Lord of all or is not Lord at all. This gets to the nub of the issue. Have we created a Jesus amenable to our own cultural and personal preferences, buffet style, picking a little here and a little there and leaving the bits that we don't like? Declining that which seems a little harsh, a little judgmental. We live in days of tolerance and can scarce declare anything as true. What is true for you is as valid as my own worldview. Small wonder, then, that we have the insanity of Muslim and Jain speakers at Christian festivals like Greenbelt this year, offering their perspective on Christian values and ideas. G.K. Chesterton said, and forgive me, but I repeat this often, tolerance is the virtue of those who believe in nothing. How true. In a postmodern world, it's all up for grabs. Truth is personalized, and absolutism will cause offense and division. But of course it will. Jesus said and stated the absolutism of what he had come to earth for in Matthew 10:37, a perfect example. Anyone who loves the Father, his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I read that and I think of my two sons and Shirley. And I think, do I love him more than my own sons and my wife? And sometimes I struggle. And I'm not giving you the answer because I'm not wholly sure. But I thank God for this truth that startles, that cuts to the very marrow. If I had not heard the gospel of salvation exclusively through the blood that was shed at Calvary, I would not have been saved. It is a startling and revolutionary and heart-stopping truth. Going to a small Elam church on a dark, cold, rain-soaked Edinburgh Sunday evening for a number of weeks, I heard a gospel that challenged my understanding of the world, convicted me of my sin, and the need for a saviour. And though I subsequently immersed myself utterly in the world for the next 20 years, there remained throughout that a conviction of absolute truth that needled me periodically and gave me persistent unease. When our world came tumbling down in 2003, I yielded to the lordship of Christ, and I learned what truth is. You cannot negotiate absolute truth. God requires submission. Psalm 51 states that God is tired of formulaic rituals and endless bloodless sacrifice. He wants us to be on the altar. Our lives, our dreams, our possessions, our plans and aspirations. He's interested in our heart. A broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, he will not despise. If we give him a bloodless hour on a Sunday and go our own way in the week, can we even call ourselves a Christian, followers of Christ? C.T. Studd wrote, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." God help us that we should ever settle for cheap grace, for an intellectual assent to a gospel that we can fashion in a manner to suit us. No, no. The enmity that exists between God and the sin that so easily besets us is truly seismic. Consider the solution, the price that had to be paid. God himself incarnate, the Word made flesh, dwelling as a man, the spotless, sinless man that went willingly to do God's will, to pay the price for our iniquities. How have we got it so wrong? Just one word, pride. The entire Old Testament sets out the covenant law between man and God. Where there is obedience, there is blessing, and where there is disobedience, there is judgment. Exodus records the precise terms that God sets out for the construction of the tabernacle. From the precision of the ephod, the specific use of various skins, deer, badger, every detail is recorded. Nothing is given over for the decision of man. But every point of construction, layout, decoration and function is described, ordained and set out without any sense of ambiguity whatsoever. But why should we be interested in this? Why do we need to know such detail? Because God is both a God of order, but he is sovereign in all matters. Consider all that Moses was mandated to undertake. Consider the exactitude of the layout of the tents in Numbers, as they're related to the central tabernacle. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see the replacement, therefore. And from the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud led and guided the tribes of Israel subsequently. Moses recognized the Lord God to be sovereign. He obeyed and was blessed. This involves submission, a holy and no doubt trembling fear, and recognition of his own frail humanity. As John Newton drew close to death, after all he had been and understood, this is the one thing he affirmed. "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly, that I am a very great sinner, and Christ is a very great Saviour." Similarly, Moses was clear in both the divinity of God and his own relationship to this divinity. His utter separateness and unworthiness, his reliance and dependency on God's law that in abeyance brings blessing. How have we lost this as we negotiate a more man-centric relationship with God? In an essay titled "The Old Cross and the New," written in 1946, Tozer wrote, "The new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. to the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. Consider Hosea 13:2. And now they sin more and more and have made the molten images of their silver and idols. According to their own understanding, all of it the work of their craftsmen, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. All this in defiance of God's express command in verse 4, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Saviour beside me. In verse 2, we see the idols of silver are the work of craftsmen, fashioned to man's understanding. This idol is what Tozer alludes to as we redefine a Christ and his cross according to our own predilection. This must be done in defiance of God's assertion in verse 4, as we have just read. And oft time the idol fashioned through clever technique and to our own image. Just think of the prosperity Christ, the universal Christ, gay acceptance and LGBT transgender affirming Christ, the Christ who will find our parking space, who is created in visualization and meditation, spirit guide and drug induction, the Jesus of social liberalism, of the victorious anthemic worship parade, of Christian Celtic mysticism, of guided channeling and Jesus calling, of the ecumenical Eucharistic Christ, the buddy who's on our side, the CEO of our life, the genie to meet all needs, the healer on demand, the holy man of Hinduism, the prophet of Islam, the Baha'i messenger of God on a par with Muhammad, Zoroaster, Krishna and Abraham, a holy man, teacher, magician, prophet, icon, idol, lucky charm and dashboard mannequin. For everyone here, I suggest this is low-hanging fruit. Concepts of Christ we will have nothing to do with whatsoever. Yet we can be more subtly deceived. The messianic Christian can replace his first love very easily with a near idolatrous adherence to rituals and observances of first century Judaic Christianity. Last week we had a visitor to our church more concerned with our views of keeping the Shabbat than doctrines of salvation. Yet we should all concur the centrality of Jews in prophecy and denounce replacement theology as unscriptural. Interesting, many who lean heavily towards Judaic Christianity come from a sound understanding of doctrine. Throughout the 2 millennia since Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, Christians have had to understand scriptural truth in varying cultural traditions, emphases and degrees of tolerance. With the influence of preceding belief systems and traditions, no one is immune from the risk of cultural and personal bias. The risk is therefore we create a Jesus relevant for our own particular time in history, skewed by political slanting, sexual proclivity, and societal and carnal desires we wish satiated. At present, we are faced with the fanaticism of ISIS butchers seeking heavenly rapture through brutality and killing. Yet in the 3rd century, Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea, recounts Christians undertaking criminal acts, even violence, to seek martyrdom from the Roman governor under Diocletian, that they should make heaven alongside those martyred for refusing to offer a pinch of incense to the divinity of the emperor. Misplaced further indeed, and a totally misunderstood gospel. Eschatology is vital to an understanding of the Word of God, and also prescribed by our Lord to make ready for his return. Preparation, indeed, it would be a slumbering fool who would not consider the times and contemporary events we live in. We discern a trend and look to the Lord, or bunker down and join up dots that perhaps are not intentional in so doing. So our love for the Lord can grow cold. The end time avalanche of confirmatory news, almost salacious to our lips. Another ISIS outrage confirming our very worst thoughts. I remember seeing some of the first Iraq war on TV, and it rapidly became for us a rather gruesome and perverse entertainment to watch each evening until we were repulsed. And repulsed of our own inoculation, we turned it off. Beware lest we spend too long gorging on disaster news and being less drawn to spend time with our Lord. Apostasy watch, another idol for the mature Christian, relishing the outrage of heretical teachers and the toppling of TV preachers. This can fast become a spectator sport that only affirms our sense of righteous superiority and the exclusivity of the remnant church to which we belong. It's always satisfying to be part of an exclusive elite, though superficially we bemoan the lack of good teaching in churches with sound doctrine. Last Sunday we sat through another church service feeling unfulfilled and postulating if the initial honeymoon period within our new church had now, as always, come to an end. And it was back to the familiar struggle of finding a reason to attend. Only after we left did we talk about a man who came to sit beside Shirley, actually, who had felt drawn in to come from the street. Rough and grey heady guy with oil on his hands and had been around the block, I felt. We talked with him at the end of the service, and it turned out he was actually a patient who joined our practice with a lot of needs, but had an echo of exposure to the gospel that had drawn him into the church. He was opening a second-hand shop just outside our church, so we called in after to have a further talk and made a real connection with the guy. Another couple had come for the first time, had never heard of Jacob Prash, and were excited for us to just give details of his website, his teaching and sermons. And it struck me that that is why we had gone to church. It was to give, not to receive. We must be brought low to see that it's not actually about us, it is about him. So as we move up the tree, slightly higher up in the tree, we've picked at the low fruit and middle fruit. We're now at the top end of the tree, the idols of hermeneutics, soteriology, Christology, and no doubt other aspects of theology and otherologies. Study does not necessarily bring you closer to the truth, and it does not set you free. Mission can be an expression of a life given for service, taking up the cross of service and faithful gratitude and love for our Saviour. How easy, and I speak as someone who has known this, how easy it is that our service for the Lord becomes our first love, and we re-sculpt Christ as the caller to the work, but that the very activity he calls us to becomes our idol. I bring up these slightly higher hanging fruit because at times I am guilty of at least three. Seeking martyrdom is not yet on the radar, however. I've always been puzzled, I have to say, by people's absolute zeal for all things Judaic. As a Christian, to me, it seems all reconciled in the person of Jesus Christ. All these topics, worthy though they are, can be substitutionary for our knowledge of Jesus, to relate to and submit to him. In a subtle way, our zeal for the Lord worked out through one of these niches I've already cited becomes our first love and not Jesus himself. A parallel would be a sectarian fighter who takes up a cause and whose passion for the cause becomes subsumed in loyalty to colleagues and the thrill of the adventure. Let us turn to Ezekiel to see how God demonstrates that even within the sanctuary of the Lord, the servants of the Lord, the house of Israel, have perverted worship, refashioning their object of praise. Forgive me, it's there. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall, and when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold, the wicked abominations they do there. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shephan, and with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than they do. The heretical BT. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. And following the slaughter of those idolaters in chapter 9, we read of the consequence in chapter 10. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God where he speaketh. And the cherubim's were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Chebar. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Can you imagine the absolute horror and terror of the removal of God's Shekinah glory departing the temple? Ezekiel has no accurate words to express the inexpressible, so he uses words and descriptions according to the understanding of earthly things he can relate to. The temple devoid of the presence of the Almighty God, a building cold and without anointing, desolate and barren. For the man who fears God and walks in his ways, this must be the absolute horror of separation and loss. But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And yet within the climax of Jesus' anguish in the garden and subsequent arrest, we read that Peter not only slumbered when Jesus asked him to stay wakeful, but that when cornered denied him three times. In Mark 14, Jesus states, Simon, sleepest thou? Could not thou watch 1 hour? I'm now 56, and even as I prepared this in the busyness of life, who can I say Jesus truly is? Have I put up walls that I choose to see only aspects of him? If you saw our bookshelves at home, it would be easy to separate out my choice of books. They're almost all Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Shirley's books on eschatology and weightier contemporaries and stuff on the end times. Have we in our household done exactly the same thing with our Lord? At this point in my life, I want to audit my understanding of Jesus. God forbid that we should deceive ourselves with another Jesus in our own fashioning. Quite seriously, time is short, and we need to put down all our hard-won knowledge and repent of any self-deception, of swinging a censer in our own dark imaginings of a Jesus formed to our own preference, like those men in the temple. God forbid that we should do that and incur the wrath of God. We need to once more come back to our first love, to Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who bled and died for us. Can we put down all our biblical maturity and simply come to our Saviour who loves us, who died and rose again, that we may have eternal life? May I restate this point another way? Each morning I get up early. I usually take our dog out for a walk after I've read a bit out on the fens, along a desolate track as dawn steals across the sky. In the fens, north of Cambridge, the land is flat and the skies are immense. Dawn comes as a symphony of colour with shifting light and shadow, and every day is different. And as I walk the track, the immensity of the vista and the silence just hints at the enormity of creation. The moon still suspended in the sky, as the orange sliver of sunrise cast pinks and orange across the underside of the clouds. The ground is solid, gritty and stony. Yet small clumps of daisies shoot out colour from small cracks in the dirt track, the horizon extending 10 miles or more, the track disappearing into a vanishing point. Yet look close, and there's a vibrant detail and precision in even the lowest and the lowliest corner. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And this, dear friends, is the witness of creation, of a God who hangs the stars in the sky and ordains the seasons and tides. Then sings my soul, how great thou art. How can we explain the vastness of creation, the utter beauty of the sky, and the lithe grace of a deer breaking cover caught unawares? Have we the arrogance to present the explanation that all is random chance and accidents? No, no, I do not accept this, nor may I add, do I accept neatly Americanized creationist packages for all aspects of creation either. We need humility to recognize that God is God, and we are his creation. Let this be the mystery that we know in part and submit to that which he has graced us to know. And similarly, with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, let us not reduce him to a niche player of our personal theology. Consider possibly the most profound yet simplest few verses, I believe, in the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The meaning is clear, yet the full enormity of the statement we can only partially understand. Revelation comes through the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus reminds Peter that flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Can we be content with this, that we know in part only? Can we not be satisfied to marvel that God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty? We are fully known, yet in truth, let's be honest, we little know our Father. He speaks to us sovereignly, and through his word, yet he is eternal, all-knowing, all-holy, the Alpha and Omega, standing out with time. Is it not possible that the plethora of books, commentaries, internet sermons and conferences that have bloated our bellies and caused postprandial slumbering, having fed on everything but the source of it all, Jesus Christ? The lobbyists and Christians who continue in angst-ridden picking at the same skin irritation of their chosen point of principle have refashioned the character of Jesus. More tragically, they have unwittingly built a barrier to true intimacy with their Lord. Let us be the foolish ones who, like Paul and the psalmist, declare, "Speak because we believe." And Dietrich Bonhoeffer in jail wrote, "What we shall need is not geniuses, nor cynics, or misanthropes, or clever tacticians, but plain, honest, straightforward men. Will our inward power of resistance be strong enough, and our honesty with ourselves remorseful enough for us to find our way back to simplicity and straightforwardness?" My friends, let us keep our faith simple and straightforward. If we keep our understanding of who Jesus is by what we simply read in the Bible, we will not create another Jesus. Where we take our eyes from the Word of God, then the enemy will bring in deception. Testimony is a proof of our faith, the evidential outworking of what we believe. Let us have a testimony that is straightforward and simple, and that lifts the name of Jesus. Let us declare what he has done for us, that he is worthy, holy, and righteous, and that we have no rights but to raise a standard for his sacrifice at Calvary and atonement for our wretchedness by his shed blood. May we know the Spirit of God leads us, as the hymnist wrote, "Just as I am, without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." I want to take you to omniscience to show you what simple faith looks like, where the name of Jesus is without subtext or value added. Simple faith in a Saviour, without guile, where the song can be sung, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give." Come with me. This is not about new foundations. This is keeping it within what I'm trying to speak about. So this is not trying to introduce you, but I need to put it in context. And I just want to show you what our healthcare workers do, and then speak about one who some of you, I think, have seen. To example, what somebody who has a very simple faith but knows their Jesus intimately, and that testimony that is worked out in a practical way that we should be evidencing in our life too. Hope is a worker in a community called Onyabane, isolated, and parts of the year unreachable even by boat. In fact, yesterday I was on the phone for Petri and the place is flooded completely. You can't even get there at the present time. Hospital is both expensive and far away. Childhood mortality is high. Hope is a farmer. And there's no machinery in that area. She survives by farming, and her husband fishes. With the machete, she can clear a land in a few days. It's staggeringly hard work. But Hope has always had a vision to serve as a Christian in her place. and has long held for years a vision for healthcare and a clinic. She's prayed about this. She came to us for a job saying, train me so I can work as a healthcare worker in my place where God has called me. Hope will never refer to a Strong's concordance. I can guarantee it in her lifetime. She will never peruse the Banner of Truth website or urgent updates from the Berean Call about apostasy in the homelands. You have my word on that. She will not. Hope will never mull over which church to attend, sniffing out on apostasy watch. There's no choice in the matter in Onyebene. Her knowledge of the Bible is rudimentary, but her faith is like a borehole. It's very narrow and it's hard to find. My God, is it deep? It goes on forever. Her faith is uncompromising in her trust of Jesus Christ. He is both Saviour and Lord, and she needs no other spin on the matter at all. Prayer and fasting for days is second nature for her. And she'll still be at the farm with her baby on her back that's just out of view. And her servant heart is militant and unflinching and extremely challenging. We were there, she said, please come. The Lord has burdened me for a clinic. I said, well, do you have a clinic? She said, yeah, we do have a clinic. It's there. That was in 2011, I think. We looked at it and I thought, well, here is somebody of faith, and a faith I do not share. But before the end, they had cleared the whole grounds to show us the splendour of the clinic. There was just a defunct government effort where the subcontractor had left, having just done the outside of the wall. And we do not invest in buildings, or hadn't at the time. And I said, well, look, if this is of your heart, then you're going to have to do it, you and the people of Onyebene, because we don't have the funds to invest in this at all. It's 2 hours away from anywhere by a canoe. So we left it in their hands, and she had a vision for this work and prayed into it and rallied, put a faith on the ground and ran. That again was the next trip. By that time the jungle was growing back into it again. So we let her carry on, and we encouraged her. We went in and Shirley prayed over the, and I want you to just note those two doors there because it gives you a frame of reference. And Shirley prayed, look, with hope there, saying, you know, if this is God's work, then God, you're going to have to come through and do this, because it's not in the realm of man to undertake all of that. I mean, everything's leaning and unplastered and everything. We committed it to God and said, if God is in this, he will bring it to fruition through hope. Next time we came back, this was a year and a half, 2 years later, there's Hope, one of her children and her husband. And they have been to the bush with other people. There's no machinery in Onyebene at all. There's no engines, there's nothing. They've been to the bush and they had cut down trees, floated them down, holding onto them, swimming, hoisted them all up. These have to be cut, stripped, sized and put up there. It's a huge undertaking, and somebody has to pay for it. So somebody has to get behind her to do it. We went in, it's February, wasn't it? February, and this is where we are now. We told her, just do half of it, but she's insisting on doing the whole blasted building now. So we went back and we just ordered tiles. I just couldn't believe what they had achieved. And it opened the subsequent week, because nine children had died on the week preceding our trip there. And they said, can we open it, can we open it? And the furniture there we had put on a container at the end of the last year and just put it in storage in a different clinic, because I didn't know if it would happen or not. It opened the first day. A lady was in a field just at the side of the clinic, and her husband was cutting something, and the handle of his machete flew off and hit her in the face. And she was the first patient who came in just as it opened. That's actually a blood clot, but it's a very, very deep gash that goes deep down. They put subcutaneous sutures in and stitched it up. There was Hope who did that. First patient of the day. Why am I saying that? Because it's a derelict building still, let's be real. It's a derelict building still. But God is interested in the sparrow, as the song says, and he's interested in this small church, and he's interested in our lives. And we have a Saviour who is the Son of God. The church is very small, and yet it's very big. And there are many, many conflicting aspects to consider. But the point of this evening is to try and bring us back to our first love, Jesus Christ, to strip away all the garbage, to strip away all the pretensions. And that's why I just offer up the testimony of Hope, of somebody who just says, there is no plan B. This is the Jesus of the Bible. I will trust completely. I will serve him completely. And we've seen her child healed of an anatomical cyst, which in my book is impossible without an operation. And through prayer and fasting, that cyst has gone. It's absolutely unbelievable. Ecclesiastes says, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth in the knowledge increaseth sorrow. It is true, we must show ourselves approved. We must study to show ourselves approved. But let this be focused on the singularity of the person of Jesus Christ, given he is the author and finisher of our faith. Beware the paths that lead us into idolatrous interests and peripheral issues. It is a delicate balance, and our hearts are truly deceitful above all things. Doctrine must be right and unyielding. And we must work out our faith in fear and trembling. And we must walk circumspectly in these days, looking at what's happening around us. But I've been admonished and chastened by Hope's faith that is truly grounded firm and deep in her Saviour's love, which is in essence the very wellspring of the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for those scriptures you have shown me to bring. Of the fact that you are the Christ, Lord Jesus. You are the Christ, the very Son of God. That you died for us. And yet we can deny you in the very same breath as your servant Peter had done. We can slumber when you need us. We are wholly unreliable. We are at danger of swinging senses of our own imaginings, creating abominations of idolatrous interests and false idols. And I fully repent of those things I have been interested in at the expense of coming before you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to the truth of your Son as we read in your word. Keep our eyes fixed upon your word that you have given us. And I pray that through the power of your Spirit you will illuminate your character more and more, that you are a God who is loving and kind and merciful, holy, just and righteous. Lord, for my brothers and sisters here, I pray that you will keep our eyes completely fixed upon you, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.